Well, thank you very much to Andrew for that reading from the Bible. It's also my great pleasure this evening to introduce Mark Green, who is the Executive Director of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. And it's great to have Mark here. Not your first time in Keswick, I think, but we're very excited at the ministry that you're going to be sharing with us this week. Mark is also giving a seminar stream, as you've heard, and is giving the Keswick lecture on Wednesday. Let me just mention a couple of Mark's books to you. Thank God It's Monday is one of our promoted books for the week. This is one of those books that I read a number of years ago and desperately wished that I had read sooner. It is so helpful. If you want to equip yourself or someone you know for what it means to live out your discipleship in the context of working life, there really isn't anything better than this book by Mark Green. Thank God It's Monday. And you can buy that one for £5, and then a companion volume, really, looking at fruitfulness on the front line, unpacking in more detail what it means on the various front lines of our lives to be fruitful disciples of Jesus. There's also a DVD resource that goes alongside that. It's so good that in our church we're using it for our home groups in the new year, so I strongly recommend that to you. You can have fruitfulness on the front line for £6, you can have the DVD for £7, or you can buy these two books together and have them for £10, which I'm sure you'll agree is a bargain. Mark, let me pray for you before you speak to us.
It is a bargain.
It is a bargain.
Yeah. Making no money on this.
We've cut the royalties, that's the thing.
Clearly.
Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you today for the greatness of your wisdom. Thank you for the beauty, the attractiveness of your wisdom. Thank you for its resourcefulness, for its abundance. Thank you for the way that your wisdom enables our lives to flourish. And thank you now for your servant who's going to open up that wisdom to us as we explore this passage together. Lord, give us understanding and grant him the power of your spirit to speak your word transformingly into our lives, we pray. And we open our hearts to you, praying that you would help us to be receptive to what you, the Lord, will say. So fill Mark with your spirit, we pray, as he brings your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Mark.
Amen. So, John, a good wife who can find?
Me.
Amen. Well, good evening, everyone. What a fantastic honor it is for me to be here, and particularly to speak on this theme in this week, something so very close to my own heart for so many years. As some of you know, whenever I do speak to a new group of people, I do like to tell them that I used to work in advertising. I find it builds a bond of trust between us very quickly. So you can trust every word you hear from me this evening, and you can trust every picture you see. Actually, I spent 10 years working in advertising in London and in New York, and I loved it. I loved the people, I loved the pace, I loved the creativity, and the lunches were just fantastic. But my testimony is this. I saw God do amazing things in that ad agency. I saw him answer prayer on prayer. I saw him draw people to himself, and more than one. I saw him heal someone on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue advertising agency in New York City. I saw him impact the work itself. I saw him change the heart of a difficult client. I saw him guide me through career disappointment, character failure, and romantic catastrophe. More than one of those. So my testimony is this. My testimony is this. It is not that you can trust every word I say because I used to work in advertising, but that we can trust every word that God says because his word is totally reliable. God at work in ordinary people there, among ordinary people, in an ordinary job on an ordinary street. Is there any place that God cannot work? Is there any person that he cannot work through? Is there any task that he's not concerned about? God the Father, as we heard so wonderfully last night, not only co-creating the universe with the Son, but sending his precious Son so that he, through his blood shed on the cross, might might bring all things into reconciliation through him, might make peace, shalom, through his blood shed on the cross. But what kind of life pleases the God of all things? What does the good life in the Lord look like? Well, usually you can tell what a society thinks the good life looks like by its heroes and its heroines. The people the young aspire to be like, the people the middle age seek to emulate, the people the old appreciate. And it's the same in the church. Who are our heroes and heroines? Well, once upon a time, it was primarily preachers and pastors, and it was primarily men: Billy Graham, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Jim Packer, and so on. And within the local church, it's often our pastors, isn't it? Bathed in halonic light. And it's absolutely right to honour our pastors, and below them we might have overseas missionaries, as long as they're overseas. And below them, people who work in parachurch organisations, Prospects, or the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Extraordinarily holy people. And amongst young people these days, perhaps the order's changed a bit. Worship leaders might well be at the top, or perhaps people involved in social action. These are the ones whose stories we tell, whose exploits we praise, whose work we pray for. These are the ones we bring to the front of the church. These are the ones we honour. And rightly so. And below them in this holy hierarchy, perhaps we have elders, if you have them. And then below them, deacons are obviously less holy than elders. And then you have church members, and then you have poor Christians, and then you have middle-income Christians, and then you have rich Christians. Because where there is muck, there is brass, and there's brass. And the muck is at the heart of every man or woman who makes brass. We have in the church a kind of suspicion of people who've made money, as if inevitably they have somehow been compromised in it. And of course, everybody is holier than these people. What activities are actually important to God? What activities should we be paying attention to? Who should we honour? Well, this passage addresses those very issues. It begins with a question: a woman, a wife of noble character, who can find? And that question reflects how the book of Proverbs was probably originally used as part of the curriculum to educate, again, primarily Israelite boys. But it also harks back to the bigger question that the whole book addresses: what kind of life will you choose to live? The way of wisdom or the way of folly? Indeed, the book personifies both wisdom and folly as women. So in chapter 1, we read, "Out in the open, wisdom calls out aloud. She raises her voice in the public square. Wisdom is available to us," as indeed we're told in James. But there is competition. An adulterous wife approaches the young man. "I've covered my bed with coloured linens from Egypt. I've looked for you and found you." So the choice in life and in wife at the beginning of this book lies between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And in the final chapter, we return to these themes: what kind of life and what kind of life partner to choose. "This," the young men are told, "is the kind of woman you should desire." And more broadly, at a deeper level, this is what wisdom looks like in a human life wisely lived, whether male or female. This is the kind of life you should seek to live. Knowledge, a man called Alan Minto said, is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. But biblical wisdom is not merely a general wisdom that you might find in many an ancient culture, though you can find the equivalent of many of the individual Proverbs in the Bible in ancient literature. Now, at the beginning of Proverbs, the Holy Spirit gives us a different framework. We're told that the beginning of true knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord. It's a reverential relationship with God. It's in that reverential relationship with God that the disciple finds the pattern, the path, and the power for the well-lived life. And this God is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, the covenant Lord who committed himself to make a people, to be a light to all nations, who rescued them from slavery and took them to the promised land to live in reverent fear of him, so that the Gentiles, the whole world, might give praise to his holy name and come, like the Queen of Sheba came, to learn and leave like the Queen of Sheba left, in awe of the God of Solomon. So the book begins by encouraging us to let the fear of the Lord shape all our living. And the book ends with a portrait of an exemplary human being, not a man. Quite countercultural for its time. Not a man, not a prophet, not a priest, not a pastor, not a soldier, not a king. In this case, a woman who has feared the Lord and is therefore to be honored. Now, on the surface, what we have is a poem about the kind of wife a man should seek. Indeed, a couple of years ago, my son and his best friend, there they are, hopeful 21-year-olds, still hopeful 23-year-olds, did actually go through this passage line by line. And they concluded that if God gave them a wife like this, it would be a pretty good deal. And if she also happened to be gorgeous, that would be a nice bonus. Now, to be fair, it is actually wise to choose a spouse that you find attractive. And if either of those two young men interest you, do talk to me later. They actually gave me permission to put their phone numbers up there, but I just... Now, I don't know when you first heard this read, and I must say, it was read beautifully. It's read with poetry in the voice. I don't think it was just the Scottish accent, because it is a poem, and it's beautiful in the original. So thank you so much, Andrew. I don't know when you first heard this portrait. Does sound pretty intimidating, doesn't it? How could any of us live up to that? Here is a woman of such formidable domestic, commercial, and leadership skills that you'd have to splice together Nigella Lawson, Karen Brady, and Angela Merkel to get close. And if you did, this is what you would get. I think I better move on quickly from this one. Now, for some commentators, this picture of the omnicompetent woman echoes the you-can-have-it-all superwoman ethos that pervaded some of the popular literature of the 1980s and the 1990s, as I'm sure some of you remember. And now, today, we can see what an impressive, guilt-inducing, toxic myth that was. Now, when it comes to the woman here, some Christian female commentators see her as a groundbreaking heroine who confounds the cultural norms and the stereotypes of her time, while others see her as yet another woman enslaved to meeting the needs of the man in her life. Now, clearly, this is a formidable human being, and she is at the height of her powers. This, after all, is not a picture of a woman of an age that the young man might actually marry, but rather a portrait of the life of a woman who's in middle age, a graduate, if you like, of the school of wisdom. And the implicit exhortation is this: look for a bride who will end up like this. Look for a bride you are prepared to help end up like this. Still, this woman is wealthy, she has servants, she's highly educated. So this is not a portrait of what every woman should be. Not every woman is born to wealth. Not every woman will be married. Not every woman in the world can even read. It's a disgrace, really, a scandal, when you look at the global picture, how few women have been given the opportunity to read. This woman is faithful in her context, faithful to the gifts she's been given. But it's not our context. Still, I think we are clearly meant to pay quite close attention to her, not only because this is the Word of God, not only because this is the final section of the book, not only because it's written in poetry, in heightened language, like much of the book, but because rarely in the Bible, what we have here is what's called an alphabetic acrostic poem, each line beginning with a different letter of the 22-letter Hebrew alphabet, from Aleph to Tau. If it were in English, it would be 26 letters, an A to Z, if you like, of godly living. Symbolically, what is being suggested is that this is an overall picture of a godly woman, not exhaustive, but indicative. And the form of the writing elevates the significance of the content. And that is reinforced by the words of the first line, a wife of noble character, who can find? The phrase of noble character is a translation of the Hebrew word chayil. I wonder if you'd indulge me and say chayil for me. Can you say chayil? Obviously a lot of Scots and Welsh in the room. It's very good. I clearly get that one well done. Well, chayil is a word primarily used in military contexts, a soldier of valor. Indeed, some of David's elite soldiers are described as mighty men of chayil. It's not the only word in this poem that has military connotations. The word translated as value in verse 11 more usually refers to booty. The term puts on strength in verse 17 also has military connotations. Literally, she girds her loins with strength. This is Boadicea, not Paris Hilton. Yeah, Paris Hilton's the one on the left. Chayil has more to do with a celebration of heroic military deeds than a recognition of rank. It is a startling word to apply to a woman in that culture. It is interesting also that it's applied to Boaz in the book of Ruth, where the NIV translates it man of standing, perhaps because Boaz is a farmer, not a soldier. But on the other hand, maybe the NIV is missing the subversive point that the Bible is making. You can be a hero as a farmer, living your life in a way that honors the Lord. Who are our heroes? Who do we want to be like? Who do we honor? Interestingly, the only other woman to be called an Eshet Chayil, a woman of valor in the Bible, is Ruth. And Boaz calls her that not after she has become his wife, not when she has borne the son who will be the great-grandfather of King David, not when she is running his household, but rather when she is a poor Moabite widow who chooses to leave her own country and follow the Lord and her thrice-bereaved mother-in-law to support her. It is her reverence of the Lord expressed in action for which Boaz praises her. It is a heroic act, choosing to follow God, not idols, choosing the fear of the Lord, not the ways of people. Who are our heroes? Who do we want to be like? Who do we honor? Now, interestingly, again, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth immediately follows the book of Proverbs. It's as if to say, here's one picture of what a heroic, godly human being looks like. A rich woman living among the elite with wealth and education and servants. And here is another, a widowed, uneducated foreigner, so poor she's forced to glean for a subsistence living, to pick up wheat grain by grain, by single grain, like a sparrow in the field. Where is the godly heroic to be found? Only in military feats, only in the exploits of overseas missionaries or social activists, only in the careful teaching and sacrificial love of our pastors for the people of God? No, the heroic, biblically, is to be found in the way an affluent woman lives her life, in the way a poor woman lives hers, and in the way a farmer runs his farm. The heroic godly life can be lived out in the ordinary person's life, in yours. And how does she live this life? Well, the passage opens by seeming to argue for the value of a wife like this, as if to try to persuade the man that this kind of wife is really the kind he should be desiring. After all, in every culture, there is a version of the ideal wife, the trophy wife, if you like, the kind of woman that has power and high income, or at least that power and high income can deliver, usually beautiful to look at or simply rich. Certainly in the cultures of the time, of that time, the portrait of the ideal wife had much more to do with external beauty and erotic potential, as is often the case in our own literature and media. Now, here we know nothing about the woman's looks, but still, she is worth more than rubies. It's exactly the same phrase that Proverbs uses about Lady Wisdom in chapter 3 itself. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. The implication is clear. This woman is an example of wisdom lived out. The wise wife brings benefit to her husband. She'll bring him good, not harm, all the days of her life. As indeed Ephesians, for example, makes clear that a husband should contribute to his wife's life, serving her, laying down his life for her, seeking to help her come before the Lord radiant, holy, blameless. Well, how does the woman of valor benefit her husband? What does the privileged wife of an elite Israelite do? Does she wander around the markets looking for designer clothes? Does she pamper herself with warm baths and fragrant oils and heady perfumes? It sounds quite good, actually, I have to say. No, she works. She's engaged in purposeful activities. Now, there isn't a particular structure to these verses about her workings. It's more like a set of headlines that cumulatively create an impression. And we can't go through them all, but some themes do emerge. Firstly, she does work hard. She gets up while it's night, verse 15. She's making her own bedspread, verse 22, not getting somebody else to do it. She works with eager hands, verse 17. And the word here suggests something about positive desire. There's joy in her working. And there's discernment. She selects the materials she uses, the wool and the flax. She considers, it's a smart woman, the field she's to buy, verse 16. It's not an impulse buy, but a thought through decision, as it should be, because she's looking to buy it to become a vineyard. So she needs to think about the soil, the drainage, the slope, its angle in relation to the spring and summer sun. And she works for others, for her household, for the family, making clothes for her children and herself, and she cares for her servants. And she works not just to get by, but to generate income. She works for profit. So she uses her skill to make clothes and high-value luxury items like sashes to sell to merchants. So this woman works hard, she works joyously, she works discerningly, she works for others, and she works for profit. And she doesn't just use her income on herself, but invests it in land and in high-value crops like grapes. Interestingly, for those of you who are in business, you'll notice that she engages entrepreneurial in every stage of the supply chain. So she's sourcing materials, she's processing materials, turning yarn to cloth, she's designing, she's manufacturing the clothes, she's pricing them and she's selling them on, and then she's reinvesting the income. What does the person who fears the Lord do? Well, one of the things they certainly can do before the Lord is to get involved in wealth generation through business. And what of her character? In her hand, she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. This is a beautiful image in my view. She closes her hands, gripping her tools to generate wealth, and then she opens them to be generous. And she's not stingy to her own family. Her children are dressed in scarlet, which is an expensive color that you wouldn't use on thin cloth. That's why it's good when the snow comes. And she's dressed in purple, which is another very expensive color because it's made from sea snails. She's not beset by some false asceticism. She dresses her family in line with their place in society, in the same way that we expect our royal family to dress well. In the same way that we expect our politicians to dress smartly, which some pull off rather better than others. She's not only generous financially, but she's generous with her wisdom. She not only works wisely, she speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. And the result of this is what? Not only a financially stable household, but a fine public reputation which brings honor to her husband. It's clear he is honored in the city gate because of who she is. Not in the text because of anything that he may have done. Oh, you are Eshet Hael, you're Hael's husband. You must be worthy of respect. He basks in vicarious glory, like Dennis Thatcher would have done, I suppose. Dangerous thing to say in the north, I think. Basks in vicarious glory. In the same way that in some circles a bloke with a stunningly good-looking girlfriend gets some cred from his mates, or perhaps a girl with a boyfriend with a Ferrari might get some status from her friends. But of course, a wonderful public reputation sometimes comes at the expense of good relationships in the family, doesn't it? Children of publicly admired people, whether in the church or outside, are not always admirers of those people themselves. Oh yes, she's lovely to strangers. He's always looking after other people, but he's never there for us. Here it's the opposite. The children don't have to ask to praise her. It's spontaneous. They rise up, it says in verse 28. Family affirmation matches public appreciation. Well, faced by such a formidable CV, this great poem of undiluted praise, it would be easy for any of us, male or female, to despair, to feel inadequate, perhaps failures. Our children may not rise up to praise us, though we may have loved them with every ounce of our being. Our products may not sell well, though we've worked oh so very hard. We know, don't we, that faithfulness, living in the fear of the Lord, doesn't always lead to success, wealth, and health. And indeed, at the end of the passage, the text draws us away from this particular woman to focus on the core issue. It reminds young men again of the temptation to make a decision about choosing a wife based purely on charm and beauty. It isn't that beauty is not valued in the Bible. It is. Sarah is clearly very beautiful. But in 1 Peter 3, she's praised above all for her character, the beauty of her inner self. Rebecca is beautiful. But Abraham's servant's primary criterion for choosing her for his master's son is her servant heart. He asks God, he prays to God for a woman who will not only give him, a traveling stranger, water to slake his own thirst after the journey, but who will volunteer to water his camels. And there are 10 of them. It's a lot of water. Godly character trumps beauty. And again, this poem closes with a reminder of the primary lens through which we are meant to view her, and indeed our own discipleship in Christ as it's worked out in daily life. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. The source of this heroic woman's character and actions is in her reverent relationship with the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. She's not doing, and there's no hint in this passage that she's doing what she does for public affirmation or praise. She's not driven to work in this way because the culture around her demands it. It didn't demand that wealthy women worked in this way. She's not doing it because she's afraid of some future calamity. She's secure in God. The text says she laughs at the days to come. She's not working for divine acceptance or for community acceptance. It's not salvation by works. This is simply purposeful living, rooted in the fear of the Lord. It's to him that she looks. It is according to his ways that she walks. It is the fear of the Lord that leads to a fruitful life. This settled determination to live in his ways, because she is convinced that's a good way to live. Every aspect of our lives is important to God, and every aspect is to be submitted to him and shaped by him. So we don't look at this woman as a multitasking, multi-talented, mega-successful superwoman, but as a woman who fears the Lord and seeks to express her love and reverence for him in everything. This is the primary lesson of the book of Proverbs and the primary lesson of this passage. And for us in our context, we too are called to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Receiving Christ as Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For just as Proverbs says that wisdom was there when God created the world, so we read last night, and so John unpacked it for us, that Christ was there at creation, co-creating it with God the Father. And then in Colossians 2, we read that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In reverent relationship with Christ, we live our lives. And so just as we read that a reverent relationship with God should express itself in every area of ordinary life in this passage, so we read the same in the New Testament. What should abiding in the vine look like? Fruitfulness. Doing whatever we do as unto the Lord, as Colossians puts it. Now here again, it is important to recognize that nowhere in this passage is the woman described as taking part in any religious duties or ceremonies. This is not a prophetess, this is not a scribe, a priest, a teacher, or a judge. Now I wonder, can you imagine honoring someone at the front of your church in a Sunday service who is not a warden or a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or on the coffee rota, though honor those people we should? Can you imagine honoring someone who can hardly ever make it to the midweek prayer meeting? Because actually they're so busy, because they're actually caring for somebody at home. Can you imagine honoring somebody who simply goes about living out their daily life in the fear of the Lord, just faithfully doing their daily work in the fear of the Lord? Yesterday, I met a financial advisor who, in 18 years of service, never received a single complaint from a client. I personally find that absolutely extraordinary. And he asked him about it, and he said he always told his clients the truth, always put their interests before his own and put their interests before company diktat. Amazing. His name is John. John Ruddick. Who do we honor? Who do we want to be like? Who do we hold up to our children as exemplars of the godly life? The book of Proverbs chooses a middle-aged woman. The only command in this passage is this: honor her for all that her hands have done, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. Well, the city gate in ancient times was where the elders of the community met. We can't take over Parliament for this purpose. So who do we honor in our churches where the elders of the community of Christ meet? Well, rightly, we honor our pastors and preachers and social activists and worship leaders and elders and deacons. But against the criterion of someone leading a good life shaped by the fear of the Lord, who else might we honor before they die? Well, in this woman, what have we seen? We've seen weaver and fashion designer and tailor and salesperson and supervisor and mom and wife and housekeeper and farmer and so on. Is there a holy hierarchy? Really? Isn't it all like this, everything under God, whatever you do? Does God look on the role a person performs or the job they do or the heart of the person who does it? It is not what you do that matters to God, but who you do it for and in whose strength you do it. And I suspect that you know quite a lot of people, perhaps you know people in this very room tonight, whose lives have been shaped by the reverential, loving fear of the Lord. I do. Some of them are single, some are married, one is a carer, not employed, outside the home at all. But you can see the grace of God radiating out in all they do. And here's some of them: Christine and Helen and Tracy and Ruth and Margaret and Katrina. And as that happens, I know quite a number of men who you would describe in these terms too, men whose relationship with God shapes all they do and whose godliness I could talk about without once mentioning a role in the leadership of the local church, though some of them have that. Or a position in a parachurch organization, and Anthony and Brian and Brett and John and David and John. What should we be teaching the girls and boys in our churches? How to become extraordinary men and women who fear the Lord in whatever they do, in whatever God calls them to do. What should we be teaching our young adults? How to help one another grow in the fear of the Lord in all and in whatever they do, whether single or married? Who should we be honoring and praising in places like this, at the front of our churches, in our bulletins, in letters sent and books written and tweets tweeted and texts and postcards and phone calls made? The people we should be honoring are those who love the Lord and live in his ways in the stuff of ordinary daily living. Our brothers and sisters who live out the fear of the Lord in schools and university halls, in workplaces, in family homes and retirement homes, people who allow his wisdom to shape their whole lives because they know that their whole lives are important to God. They know that everything they do, everything they say, can be suffused with his wisdom and grace by the wondrous power of his Spirit. And because everything they do is done for him and his glory, everything they do redounds to his glory. Now, sometimes preaching is a word to a person, to an individual, and sometimes preaching is more accurately a word to a people. We listen to preaching not only for ourselves, but for what we might pass on to others. We listen to it for the body of Christ. Who this day or tomorrow might you honor? Let's pray.